you this week. I missed you last week, and I'm glad that we can get together again because I enjoy your company. And when I don't have it, I miss it. So, the Thessalonians, I mentioned 2 weeks ago, were getting a letter from Paul because he had heard about two concerns, and he wanted to address them with these his dear people in Thessalonica. And we mentioned that the first concern was that these were people who had been in the midst of persecutions and afflictions. And he was concerned about how they were weathering them. We're not quite ready to move on to the second one, but we're going to point to it this morning, and then we're going to complete the consideration of it next week. But the passage that we had read, it starts out, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God," is a prelude to what Paul has been thinking about these folks and what he is praying for them in the midst of their afflictions and persecutions. But when you see things like the word "this" in an English text, you need to say, what is this? What are you talking about when you say this? So let me read a sort of encapsulated version in English. If you were to start charting out sentences, and you would have all of the sort of attending things moved so that you could see the whole statement, you would understand what he's talking about. So let me try to read it in a way that points it out. If you go up to verse 3, he's talking about giving thanks because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. We boast about you for your steadfastness and faith in the persecutions and afflictions you are enduring. We boast about you. We're thankful for you, because your faith is growing and your love is increasing, and you are steadfast and faithful in the midst of your persecutions and afflictions. That's what this is referring to. He has heard about how they're responding to the afflictions and the persecutions. Afflictions would be a way to think about life when circumstances deal you difficulties. And they do. If you've lived much past your first year, you know that life deals you many afflictions. And circumstances or what happens there. Now, other things cause those circumstances. We can get into a whole realm of discussion, but afflictions mean the circumstances that cause you difficulties. Persecutions are the people that cause you difficulties. When someone takes a notion to you, and they say, I'm going to try to hurt you. For whatever reason, sometimes it's because a prom queen gets elected and the attendants get upset. That's silliness right there. But you know how often it happens. Sometimes it's because a fellow employee says something to your boss about you that's maybe true or maybe not, but they cause difficulties for you. Sometimes it's a family member, a spouse, a child, a parent, who for whatever reason decides they intend to harm you, and they go to work on it. Afflictions are the circumstances that cause the difficulties. The persecutions are the people that cause you difficulties. And they're experiencing both of these things in Thessalonica. Because as they've started to follow Christ, they're turning their back on the religion of the culture. And many people and many circumstances weigh against them for doing it. And these dear Thessalonians are learning to be more faithful and more loving because of it. And their response, this response, is proof of the righteous judgment of God. Their steadfastness is proof that what God is doing is right. And their lives stand as testimony against all of the other people and all of the other circumstances that are causing them difficulties. They stand steadfastly. They stand faithfully in the midst of that. These people are to be, by us followers now, admired for how they lived out their faith in the midst of a culture and circumstances that are causing problems for the follower of Christ. And it is declaring, Paul says, that you may be considered worthy. We often sing a song about Jesus, "Thou art worthy, thou art worthy, thou art worthy, O Lord," and oh, he is. Oh, he is. But as you stand steadfast, as you stand faithful, the one who is worthy is also making you worthy. I don't say this so that you can get a big head, but I say it so that you can lift your head. And you can say, "I want to walk with my Lord. I want to be like him. The one who is worthy, I want to be worthy of." And in this life, that will always be a bit of a chase, because he's always out in front of us. But oh, the steps that he helps us take, and the journey upward that he helps us walk. You are worthy. You are considered worthy by heaven. And God is just to repay those who afflict us. He considers it, it says in verse 6, just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, those who make circumstances around you, those people who are persecuting you sometimes. God is just to repay. There is a point here that might be a little bit difficult to grasp for most of us Christians, because we should look at sinners who are in danger of judgment with a loving eye. Because if they should die apart from Christ, their eternity is unimaginably awful. These fires out in California, I can't imagine how terrible that must be for people. And anybody with an ounce of humanity can't help but be moved to consider what many of them are going through. There have been lives lost in those fires. I know the number keeps changing a bit. But it's a terrible thing to think that an unbeliever's life that was lost in that fire woke up the next moment to an even worse one. Because they woke up to the fires of the judgment of eternity. Apart from Christ, their death in that fire was a better moment than the rest of their eternity will be. Think about that. But also remember that those who died in Christ in that fire may have suffered a terrible moment, but they woke up to see their Savior. I think of the funerals that we have coming up for Brett and then Mary Jane. And I'm kind of jealous of both of them, because they woke up and they saw their Savior. And they're with Him now. And they're cheering us on, saying, if you could only get a glimpse of what this is like, you would rejoice to go through whatever to get here. But there is, on the other side of this, there should be a little bit of a satisfactory joy that God is going to visit justice on the unjust. There's a interesting book, it's full of intrigue to me, by an author named Nicholas Walterstorff, called Until Justice and Peace Embrace. The weakness of the book is that he thinks justice and peace needs to embrace on this earth, and he wants to invest everything in making sure that happens. And in this world, because of the sin of people, that's never going to be real. At least not in its entirety. The only place that justice and peace really embrace are in the arms of Jesus Christ in eternity. But there are terrible things done to our brothers and sisters now and throughout the years that God needs to address. And while we might say, God, I wish you would do it quicker, I trust God to do it in the right time. The terrible things that people have done will get remedied in eternity. And that should bring us a satisfactory joy. God is just to repay those who afflict with persecutions. And to grant relief. I love the way that is worded in the text here. To grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. Relief. When you're in pain, to have the pain ease. When you are experiencing a moment of intense need, to have the need met. When you are feeling anxious about something and it's severe, to have the anxiety addressed. God is in the business of saving people and executing justice and granting relief to his people. What is it that you carry? I've been experiencing, because of the weather of late, pain in my two fingers. I don't know if all of you know, I cut them about 30 years ago in a woodworking accident. I have no feeling in the tips of these two fingers, and the blood doesn't flow through them as quickly as it ought to. And you may have similar things, and they just throb sometimes. And weather like this tends to make it worse. And so I was out getting rid of what little snow we did get, and at least up in our part of the country. And it was cold. It was cold. And by the time I had dealt with it, these hurt. Someday, those two fingers won't hurt anymore. And it brings me great pleasure to think about that. And if you've got a similar thing in your life, and all of us do, someday, God will address it, and he will measure justice out where justice is required, and he will measure relief out where relief is needed. What a Savior we have, and what a work he is doing to redeem those who don't know him and lift them out of the danger of that just justice. And to promise them relief for the things that they are experiencing pain in. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Those Christians' steadfast faith in the midst of their afflictions and persecution was evidence of the work of God and his righteous judgment. Christians should stand with their heads up. We have examples here of how to live. I often think, well, you think you've got it bad with your dumb fingers? I'm thinking of a Scottish gentleman in the midst of the persecutions of Protestant Christians in his era. And he was being pressed to recant his Protestant faith. And by pressed, I mean pressed. Because one of the things that they like to do is they like to put people in this sort of a vice and then add blocks of stone on wood that was starting to pinch their limbs. And as they kept adding blocks and they expected him to recant his faith, every time they asked, "Will you recant?" his reply was, "More weight." Because he was going to endure it, if need be, to the end of his life. What a testimony. What a testimony. The folks who have studied this stuff would tell you that by 800 AD, and there are qualified people that probably are right about this, almost 1.5 million Christians paid for their faith with their lives. Most of those in the first 400 years. The Neronian and Diocletian reigns were awful things for Christians. Nero was just kind of localized around Rome. Diocletian's was empire-wide. And Christians were dying, it says, so that by the time they did the research, they figure almost 5,000 people per day of the calendar were killed for their faith. That's a lot of brothers and sisters. They deserve remedy. When will this happen? It would be great if it happened today. I don't know that, though, but I know that it will happen when the Lord is revealed. He will grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with mighty angels in flaming fire. He will come. It said in 1 Thessalonians, this is going to be preceded by a trumpet. And then he's going to appear, and he's going to come with mighty angels, and he's going to come with flaming fire, and he's going to execute judgment, and he's going to bring relief to the Christians who are left. This will happen. I don't trust any more weather forecasters. I know they're trying to do their jobs well. I know they are. But we would stone them as prophets way oftener. But that's another matter. I trust the Word of God. I trust what the Word of God says. And the Word of God says that Jesus is coming. And when he comes, he's going to come with mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have not accepted Christ as your Savior, this is what awaits you. The vengeance of God and eternal destruction. A lot of Christians, they listen to that and they kind of shrink back from it and they say, it can't be that bad. Surely it can't be that. I wouldn't wish that on my worst enemy. You shouldn't. And so you should wake up every day and should pray and say, God, if you give me an opportunity today, I will speak a good word for Jesus Christ. Because you might be the instrument of salvation for your worst enemy. But if they've heard the gospel, and if they have chosen not to reply with faith, God's vengeance and eternal destruction awaits them. I, every once in a while, listen to a podcast by an outfit called Discovery Science. It's really excellent stuff. Stephen Meyer is the director of this outstanding group. And periodically they will carry conversations that he has with others who are asking questions, scientific questions, about faith. And in one interaction with an atheist, I won't name him, but he's well known, in the conversation, Meyer is making the point about the redemptive work of Jesus Christ and how important it is for people to believe. And his debate foe says, in a really silly fashion, well, I guess if I'm wrong, I'll soon find out. And he just answers that glibly. And Meyer immediately shoots back and says, oh, I hope not. But if he dies apart from Christ, it's eternal destruction and separation away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. Away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. This is a watershed decision to trust Christ or not. And it's not just that it might be a little bad if you don't and might be a little good if you do. The watershed is that you drop off into a chasm of destruction if you don't believe in Christ. And if you do, you find yourself in the unexplorable yet glory of Jesus Christ. Oh, my goodness, what those who have died are experiencing right now is what we have to look forward to. Or what those who have died apart from Christ, if they could, I am sure they would call back from eternity and they would say with desperate voices, get your lives right with Christ. Don't endure this. When he comes and is revealed, and when he comes on that day, you and I will do two things. We will first be experiencing the glory, because he is going to be glorified in his saints when he comes on that day. That's what it says. Verse 10, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. There are certain things in my life that I really enjoy. One of them is the beauty of wood grain. When you get a board that looks good and you've got it prepared and you've got it stained just right and you put it in the midst of something that has been created and you can just step back and look at it and say, my, doesn't that look good? Other people have other things that they glory in. When I hear music, the kind that I love, I don't have any problem telling people about this wood project that's really pretty or this song that I think is really beautiful. But the wood and the music and the other stuff we glory in now will all fade in comparison to the glory of a Savior. I just don't see him as clearly as I need to, and neither do you, because it's still a glass darkly. But what we do see is glorious. What we do see needs to be spoken of, not in some clever tones, but just, don't you know my Savior? Here's what I know about him. Can I tell you about my Lord Jesus and how wonderful he is? That's glory. It literally means to make him bigger, to make him more noticeable. You don't have to make him more beautiful. He just is that. You've just got to point him out to people. And to be marveled at by believers. For many years, I had a want-to-do thing, bucket list sort of thing. Maybe all of the rest of you did this a long time ago, but I had never done it. I wanted to see the Grand Canyon. And I had heard about it, and I had seen pictures about it, and I'd heard some people come back and say, yeah, not such a big deal. It's just a ditch. And I kept thinking, that can't be right. I've heard too many good things about it. So a couple of years ago, I got to park in the parking lot for the Grand Canyon. And with Jane, we got to walk up over a little bit of a hill. And it was just the right time of day. And the sky was just the right kind of sky. And so the colors were all there. And the view was magnificent. And I just wanted to sit there and drink it in. And I kept making a list in my head about all the people that had said, eh. And I thought, I'm going to have to figure out what's wrong with you people. But I could have just sat there and sat there and sat there and marveled in something God had made. But the Grand Canyon, compared to Jesus, is meh. Really? When we behold him face to face, We are going to marvel at our Savior, and it will never get old. Every time we see something our Savior has done, or Him in person, we're going to just marvel at Him. Oh, I got to tell somebody. Because there's way too many people who are in danger of being apart from Him for all eternity. I've got to tell somebody, the song says. I've got to tell somebody. Got to tell somebody what Jesus did for me. I got to tell somebody. I got to tell somebody what Jesus did for me, because He's glorious and He's marvelous and He's a wonderful, wonderful Savior. These people, these Thessalonians, I hope they're becoming a little bit of a hero in your life, because they should be. Because in the midst of their afflictions and persecutions, they were standing steadfast and faithful. And their lives were on display to the glory of Jesus. Because you see, one of the things that is glorious and marvelous about Jesus are the people He rescues. I'm sure there's going to come times when we're all together in heaven that we're going to see each other and say, "Didn't Jesus do a great job saving you?" And they'll say to me, "Didn't Jesus do a great job saving you?" And we'll be going around like that for all eternity saying, "What a great job Jesus did saving us." And we will marvel in being the object of His salvation. And even the angels will marvel at us being the object of His salvation. And so Paul prays. There are lots of ways to pray well. Lots of ways to pray well. When somebody is needing you to pray for their health, well-being, that's a good way to pray. When somebody is facing a decision that they have to make and they ask you to pray, that's a good way to pray. When somebody is facing a relationship that's strained and they ask you to pray for them, that's a good way to pray. There's a lot of good ways to pray. You ought to explore them all. But sometimes we get fixated on just a few. To this end, we always pray, Paul says. And he doesn't mention anywhere that he's praying about their health. He doesn't pray that they have better relationships. He doesn't pray a lot of the things that we pray. You hear me? What he prays for is that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power, I'm not telling you not to pray for people that need prayer health-wise. But maybe you ought to underline this one in your Bible. That this would be a good way to pray for somebody. That God would make you worthy of his calling. And may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. At least add it to how you pray. Because we're in a magnificent undertaking by our Savior. An undertaking to save lost souls and to execute justice in all eternity. Heavenly Father, in addition to all of the other things that we do need your help with, today I pray that you would make us worthy of your calling. And you may fulfill every resolve we have for good. And you may fulfill every work of faith we attempt by your power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in us and us in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. I confess.